Let's be opening our Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, and we'll be studying there this evening. It is good to be here this evening. I appreciate your presence. It's encouraging to see some visiting with us. We are thankful for your presence and want to encourage everybody. As I said, take your Bible, put your bookmarker at Acts 2. We'll be primarily studying there. As we've talked this morning, Acts 2, 22 through 24, God's great plan of the ages, the plan of the ages and for the ages, comes together when Jesus goes to the cross, is then buried, arises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and says to his apostles, I've got a job for you to do. Before you do that job, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. They've waited. The Spirit has now come, and they're ready to go to work. In verse 21, when Peter was quoting from the prophet Joel and saying, what's happening here today is the fulfillment of a prophecy that the Spirit would be poured out, I find it interesting that he carried the quotation beyond the outpouring of the Spirit, beyond a message of prophetic doom, as the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, and he carried it to, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He gave them a message of hope. And then he says, now, let me talk to you about Jesus. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He says, you killed Christ, or Jesus. He's going to declare him to be the Christ, the Messiah. And he said, and God raised him up. And that's what our lesson's going to focus on tonight. Before I go any further, though, I want to call your attention to the picture in the upper, that'd be the right-hand corner. My good friend Leon Malden gave me permission to use this picture. This is in Jerusalem. That is a representation of King David. That sits outside a traditional location for his tomb. That's important in the lesson. Not that particular statue, but the tomb of David. So the picture's going to get a little smaller as we go along. But I want you to understand, that's why that, you think, why is that guy sitting there? That's a representation of King David. So, as we go into our lesson, and we pick up with this sermon, what he's going to declare in the lesson is Jesus is Lord. In verse 30, I'm going to read the full text, but I want you to notice verse 30. David was a prophet, he says, and he knew that from the fruit of his body, you know, God had sworn an oath. Of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. The Christ, the Messiah. You know, we have come to think of Christ as if it were a proper name. You know, but think about, you know, men like Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Ronald Reagan. You know, we say President Trump, President Obama, President Bush, President Reagan. Well, they weren't born president. That was a title that was given to them when they won an election. Well, Jesus, that's his name. Christ is the position he holds. He, and the term Christ means the Messiah. Well, David knew that the Messiah would come from the fruit of his body. Now, what the lesson is about is that in the sermon here, is that in order for that to happen, somebody had to be raised from the dead. And that somebody, he says, is Jesus. Read with me, starting at verse 25. And I hope you will remember these words from what Brother Jim read earlier. For David says concerning him, he's just talked about Jesus. And he says, David spoke of Jesus. That's what he's saying. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. David composed Psalm 16, and he said, you won't let your Holy One see corruption. You won't allow your Holy One to, you know, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Peter, finishing the quotation, then says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. There's our picture. Now, I would freely acknowledge to you, that's a traditional identification of the tomb. 2,000 years after Peter preached this sermon, you know, we cannot be exactly sure where the tomb of David was. But when Peter preached this, there wasn't anybody that doubted. There's the tomb of David. You can go and visit it. I guess if somehow you got permission, you could go inside and see the dust to which his body had turned over 1,000 years. He said, the tomb is with us to this day. So what was David saying then? Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I want you to remember for the moment that distinction between Jesus and the word Christ. David foresaw that whoever the Messiah was, he was not going to have his soul left in Hades. His holy body would not see corruption. David didn't know that his name would be Jesus, that he would be the son of Joseph and Mary. But as a prophet, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Psalm 16 said somebody had to be raised from the dead. He said, I want to tell you, it was Jesus. I know that first of all, because David, though he spoke in the first person, did not leave my soul in Hades. He said David wasn't talking about himself, because we can go right over there and we can see the tomb and we can see that it's a tomb filled with decay, corruption. So David wasn't talking about himself. Well, then the question would be, well, how do you know he's talking about Jesus? And he offers further proof. He said, we are witnesses. Verse 31, notice. He spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Then Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. One of the things that is stressed, Jesus said, you'll be witnesses. When they had to select a replacement for Judas, They had to have somebody that could be a witness, not somebody that could say, well, you know, I heard that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have eyewitness testimony. So he's building his case point by point. First point, David wasn't talking about himself. Second point, he said, we are witnesses. But then somebody said, well, why should we believe you? His third thing said is, of which we're witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You know, you're standing there looking at me, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but Peter says, looking at me saying, well, why should we believe you? You say you're a witness. How about this tongue of fire that sits above me? How about that great rushing mighty wind you heard earlier? How about the fact that you all acknowledged that here we were a bunch of, you know, in your minds, ignorant Galileans, and we're speaking the languages that we'd never studied? He said, my explanation of that is that Jesus has ascended into heaven and has received from the Father this promise and has poured out the Holy Spirit. If you don't think that's the explanation, then you offer one. You know, that silly business about being drunk has been dismissed. If the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness to our testimony today, then how do you explain what you see and hear? So, Peter says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus was raised from the dead. And there are a couple of practical applications of that. Number one, going back to something said this morning about the postponement. There are those who say that Jesus is coming back one day to receive his kingdom and to be made king. Now what does he say in this? Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection, verse 30. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. The resurrection of the Christ was to sit on the throne. Jesus is already king. You know, that's to say premillennialism is wrong when it says he's coming back to be king. But let's not focus right now on premillennial beliefs. Let's focus on the fact that Jesus is Lord. Jesus came to save us from our sins. You know, that was the statement that was made in Acts 2:21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Matthew 1:21, the angel promised, you know, about the birth of Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to be Savior. But I would like for you to look at something in Luke, the first chapter, with me. Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary, the angel says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be given the throne. He will reign. A lot of people, they're looking to Jesus as Savior. And we ought to be looking to Jesus as our Savior. There is no other. But if all we want out of Jesus is a Savior, we're going to lose out on that. Because the only way he will be our Savior is if he is also our Lord. There's where a lot of people get it wrong. They're looking to Jesus to be the Savior. They're not looking to him to be the Lord, the Master, the one sitting on the throne. Jesus himself, remember some of his words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. To he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7:21. The Great Commission. Mark 16 refers to it as going and preaching the good news. And it is the good news of salvation. But Matthew stresses, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have suggested to you. That's not the word it used. Not suggested, commanded. Jesus is Lord. And, I mean, the word Lord, sometimes it's just stripped of all significance. It's just another name. Lord means master. It means the terms of salvation are set by him. It means that the way we worship is chosen by his direction. It means our morality is not what feels good to us. It's not what our culture will accept. Every aspect of our lives is governed by him. He is the Lord. And we need to remember that. The tomb of David saw corruption. The tomb of Jesus was empty. And he's risen to be our Lord. Let's make him that. But I want you to come back to Acts 2 with me. And I want you just to imagine when Peter hits this point and he says, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 5 said that there were devout men gathered. These are people who have made a journey to Jerusalem to worship. Devout men that undoubtedly they would have known the story of Noah and the flood. They would have known about Sodom and Gomorrah. Devout men, and he's talking about devout Jewish men and proselytes to the law. They would have known stories like that of the earth swallowing up Korah. They would have known about Nadab and Abihu perishing with the fire. Uzzah being struck for touching the ark. They would have known about the national judgments and the horrors that came with the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And they find out, it hits them, they've done something worse than those before them. They've killed the Lord's Christ. That people have been anticipating this Messiah coming and we've crucified him. When it says they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? I just can't help but wonder if in their mind some of them thought, is there really anything we can do? I know you started off saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but can men who killed the Christ, who rejected God's Holy One, find hope? And he says, yes. Yes, remission. In Acts 2:38, it's going to use the word remission for sins. This is a word that sometimes had the idea of dismissal, release, forgiveness. Look at what he says. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. What shall we do? He said two things. He said, first, repent. We sometimes sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And it truly is amazing to think about God's grace. Paul would say it this way in 1 Timothy 1, that he came to save the chiefest of sinners, or, you know, save sinners of whom I'm the chief. You know, I've sinned so much. God's grace would save even those who put to death his son, but only if they're willing to change. God's grace is not without conditions. And the willingness to change one's life, that's what repentance is all about. It just is something that runs throughout Scripture. In my Bible, I flip one page to the second sermon Peter preaches. And he says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." How will your sins be blotted out? It's going to take repentance. When he preaches to a group of idol worshipers in Athens, Acts 17, time of this ignorance God once overlooked, verse 30. But what does he do now? He commands all men everywhere to repent, to change. 2 Peter 3, 9. What does the Lord want? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. It's not God's desire anybody be lost, but that all should come to repentance. That people make that change. We sometimes think feeling guilty equals repentance. No. Feeling bad is a step toward repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, he speaks of how godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to the change. If they had stopped at being cut to the heart, they would have stopped short. These people feel the guilt. But Peter doesn't say, "Oh, that's enough." Jesus would say just before his death, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We want that remission of sins? We got to be willing to change our lives to conform to the teachings of the Lord, of the Master. We can't go on doing our own thing. But he gave something else. He said, "Be baptized." Now, I want you to try to imagine for a moment that you don't have 2,000 years of corruption in your mind. You're standing there in what was likely one of the great courtyards of the temple. And Peter, you have been just struck to the heart. And you've been part of that group that said, "What shall we do?" And you hear him say, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What would you have heard if you had been there 2,000 years ago without any of the preconceptions that people have today? I promise you, you would have thought, "I need to change my ways and I need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what I need to do to be forgiven." That's compatible with Matthew 28. If you're going to go and make disciples, they have to be baptized. Mark 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." What did Paul say? He was told he had fasted and prayed for 3 days. And he said, "Ananias came to me and said in Acts 22, 16, 'Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Much later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 3, 21, that baptism saves us. Those things seem plain. But about 500 years ago, the world was changed with the Protestant Reformation. And since then, there has developed in the minds of many a resistance to any kind of action on our part being involved in salvation. Despite the fact that he would say in James 2, 24, 26, you know, that a man is justified not by faith only, but by works and faith. It takes both working together. I want you to think about Acts 2 for a second. In verse 21, we've got, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul will quote those words again in Romans 10. What is meant there? Is that a plea to be involved in what today people call the sinner's prayer? To just say, Lord, save me? Well, when Peter got to the end of the sermon and they said, what shall we do? He didn't say, well, I've already told you, y'all just shout out the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. The Paul who wrote those words in Romans 10, when he recounted his own conversion, said, I was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When Peter got to the end of the sermon, they said, what shall we do? I don't believe for one moment he had forgotten what was said in Joel. I don't believe for one moment he contradicted what was said in Joel. Because as we took time and pains to establish this morning, these are men guided by the Spirit of truth. He said, repent and be baptized is completely and entirely consistent with making one's appeal to the name of the Lord. We have a choice today. You know, we can accept the reasoning of men that says, no. Baptism is some human work and you can't be saved by human works. Or we can listen to a man upon whom the Holy Spirit came, who was guided into all truth by the Spirit, who said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Even today, many who baptize, they get it all out of order. They teach somehow you can be saved, then you can be baptized and join a church. That's not what Peter said. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I'm not going to close just yet. I've got one more point I want to make. But I want to say to you, if you're here tonight, this afternoon, and you've never turned from your sins and been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I hope in these next few moments, all you think about is, why have I not done that? You don't even have to pay attention to this next point. I'd like for you to hear it. But I want you to think about that. Well, there is one last point I want to make, and it's going to be a brief one, but it's a vital one. It's going to be brief because we're going to be seeing this develop later on. But these that were baptized, they became a collective body. Everybody had to make an individual decision as to whether they'd repent and be baptized. But notice the words, verse 41, and that day, about 3,000 souls were added. The New King James in italics adds words to them. They were added. Added to what? To whom? Down in verse 47, many of your translations say the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Some translations don't have the word church there, but they do in verse 11 of the fifth chapter. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. You see, these 3,000, they were added to the church. The word church, an assembly, a congregation. You've probably heard the Greek word was ekklesia. An ekklesia was a group of people that were come together. You know, sometimes in the first century, that word could be applied to various groups. You know, in Acts, the 19th chapter, it was, that actual Greek word was used of the mob that came together that was hoping to get Paul. It was used of the lawful gatherings that they had in the city of Ephesus. But here he's talking about God's group, God's assembly. Look with me, starting at verse 42. After the 3,000 are added, it said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." There's a sharing together. "In the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Again, I'm not going to try to develop this in great detail, but you notice words like fellowship, in one accord, together, in common. What happens is there is this working, worshiping, sharing, caring about one another relationship. Becoming a disciple is very much an individual decision. Romans 6:17 talks about obeying from the heart. You must, in your own individual heart, decide whether or not you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, whether you're going to repent and be baptized. But the one thing you don't see in the New Testament is then those disciples out on their own. Those disciples become part of a group, a church. But it's not just any group. I call your attention to verse 42. And as we go through the study of Acts, we will develop more about the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. In America, we love our consumer choices. And we, you go in a store. I mentioned this morning sometimes going in the grocery store to pick up a few items and, you're told to get, I'll just choose one that she would never send me for, and that's mayonnaise. Rarely, but, some recipe, but, mayonnaise. Let's see, do I get Duke's mayonnaise? Do I get Hellman's mayonnaise? Do I get Bama? Do I get, how many different brands of mayonnaise do we need? But we're covered up in them. Now, when it comes to mustard, Heinz is the only one, but that's another story. We love choice. Look in this parking lot. How many different brands of automobiles are represented? And we've got cars, little bitty cars. We got great big pickups. We got minivans. We've got a bus. We've got all kinds of stuff because we like choice. But when you're a disciple of Jesus, you don't have a choice about doctrine. You find a group of disciples who share with you not just an interest in the breaking of bread and in prayers, but the apostles' doctrine. A lot of people, they shop for a church that fits them, fits their personality, their desires. What ought to matter is this a group of people committed to the apostles' doctrine? Is this a group of people committed to the Great Commission, all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Matthew 28:20? Again, we can develop specifics later. But I want us to realize, one, we're not detached disciples. Well, what are we attached to? We need to be attached to a group that's committed to the apostles' doctrine. And the way that happens is a whole bunch of individuals have a commitment to the apostles' doctrine. There's no such thing as some kind of, just kind of floating in the air, the Jones Road Church of Christ that's committed to the apostles' doctrine. The Jones Road Church is committed to the apostles' doctrine. When I'm committed, when you're committed, it is that individual commitment that keeps us in that. That's what it takes to be those people. Well, what have we learned tonight? I hope we've learned about forgiveness and the way it happens. I don't know if there's someone here that needs that forgiveness. It may be that there's somebody who once obtained that forgiveness, but somewhere along the line you forgot about the lordship of Jesus and its requirement that you be a committed part of his body. If that's the case, you need to renew that commitment. But if you're not in the right relationship with the Lord, he's not your Savior. And you need to remedy that. And we'd love to help you if you come while we stand and sing together.